This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 106 of our study of 1 Corinthians and part 2 of our study entitled The Covering. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 4 to 6. There's a powerful scene in the 1970 film Ryan's Daughter, set in a small Irish coastal village during World War I. It has been found out that Rosie, the young and beautiful wife of the straight-laced village schoolteacher, has been having an affair with the British major from the local garrison, which means she's also accused of informing to the British against her own people, Irish Catholics. In this scene, the people of the village converge on the schoolhouse and drag the young woman from her house, overpowering and restraining her defending husband. The film doesn't show what the women of the village do, but afterwards, Rosie's clothing is strewn about, and all her long hair has been brutally cut off. From ancient times through even recent history, and still in some cultures, the shaved head of a woman is a sign of disgrace and shame, identifying the woman as an adulterer or, at the least, brazenly immodest. Tacitus, a Roman historian writing in the first century, describes a husband of an adulterous wife who cuts off her hair, strips her, and banishes her from the house. Here in our passage, the Apostle Paul draws on this imagery to make his case about the propriety of a woman covering her physical head so as not to disgrace or dishonor her spiritual head, that is, the man or husband. Now let's read our passage. Let's read from verses 3 to 6 for this session. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 6. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Before we dig into verses 5 to 6, let's first make sure we understand the setting. I pointed out in our previous session that the word translated prophesying, prophetuo, makes it clear that Paul is not referring to someone alone in their prayer closet, but probably in corporate worship, that is, in the company of others. It may be pertinent to our understanding of why Paul is bringing this up to remind ourselves that in first century Corinth, the church would not be meeting in a large building with a large number of people, but in someone's home with a small group of people. The first century church would have more in common with our Sunday evening small groups in private homes than a Sunday morning worship service. Why this may be a factor, we'll examine in a bit. We must admit, however, that Paul does not explicitly reference corporate worship. Although I still think this is implied, As John MacArthur points out, no mention is made here, quote, of the church at worship or in the time of formal teaching. Perhaps he has in view praying or prophesying in public places rather than in the worship of the congregation. End quote. Another component of the teaching in this passage we will briefly acknowledge here, but table discussion for a later time. There is an apparent conflict between verse 5 and chapter 14, verses 34 to 35. The first tells women who pray and speak in the assembly to have their heads covered, while the second tells women they are to remain silent in the churches. The astute reader would then ask, well, then, which is it? We'll look at this later. We will not skip over it, but we'll address it later. Now verse 5. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. Most commentators suggest there is little point in trying to determine Paul's reason for bringing this up. The first 16 verses. We simply do not know. And the text includes few clues. So we will focus on understanding what he does say. Exacerbating our task is that while local culture plays a critical role in this, in first century Corinth, we are dealing with several different cultures, Jewish, Roman, and Greek, the principal three cultures that were in that city, that region. And of course, there were more. Women from all three were in the church, yet, surprisingly, there was some commonality among them on this topic. It was a disgraceful thing for a Hebrew woman to be out in public with her head uncovered. For the covered head was a sign of modesty. The Greco-Roman culture in Corinth agreed. It was taken for granted that respectable women wore a head covering in public. Here and in subsequent verses, Paul amplifies this injunction by comparing a woman's uncovered head, quote, while praying or prophesying, end quote, to a woman with a shaved head. He's not suggesting there were women in the church with shaved heads. He's simply drawing this association to make his point, to say, this is as bad as having your head shaved or being seen with a shaved head. An important point to keep in mind with all this is that while over the centuries, the physical signals may have changed, the principles behind them have not. Let me repeat that. While over the centuries, the physical signals may have changed, the principles behind them have not. In all three cultures, a woman with a shaved head would have been labeled, just as in the film Ryan's Daughter, as an adulteress. It publicly shamed her as an immoral, deceitful woman who had brought shame and dishonor upon her husband and her family. Similarly, a woman out and about with uncovered and especially loose hair sent sexual signals. Just as the woman's covered head conveyed the message that she was innocent, virtuous, and thus untouchable, a woman without a covering conveyed the message that she was not innocent or virtuous, perhaps even a prostitute. Roussel writes this, "Respectable women did nothing to draw attention to themselves. A veil or a hood constituted a warning. It signified that the wearer was a respectable woman that no man dare approach without risking penalties. A woman who went out unveiled forfeited the protection of Roman law against possible attackers who were entitled to plead extenuating circumstances. Women who went uncovered in public gave nonverbal clues that they were available." When Linda and I were dating in high school, our pastor came into the youth group one evening to discuss teenage morals. As I recall, to show his hipness, he combed his hair down and addressed us sitting cross-legged on the floor in the youth room. This would have been in the late 60s. I've never forgotten something he said. Paraphrasing his remarks to people who were dating, quote, if you hold hands in public, people will wonder what you must then be doing in private. In other words, it's unseemly for you to hold hands in public if you're a teenager dating, because people will assume you're doing far more in private. I admit that I questioned the value of that restriction at the time, and even more so today. The signals have changed, but the principles have not. For both men and women, how we dress, what we look like, how we behave and speak in public, and no less in the assembly of the church, casts either honor or dishonor, exaltation or shame upon our respective heads. For the men, Christ. For the women, the man or husband. I do not think it is possible to divorce this teaching from time and place. We must focus on the principle Paul is espousing and not get hung up on the ever-changing signals. For example, during the Victorian era, which would be late 19th century, a woman would never, never attend church services or, frankly, any public venue in any dress that revealed her ankle. Modesty panels were employed on furniture to shield her ankles from prying eyes while she sat in the pews. In fact, it's recorded that some men would hang around, they'd loiter around places where women might get onto a trolley car just for the chance of catching a glimpse of her ankle. And if the occasion and place, such as cycling or the beach, called for shorter or less voluminous attire, opaque stockings, preferably black, were required. You would never permit the bare ankle to be seen. Oh, horrors! Now, one need not go into detail to acknowledge that times have changed, and not necessarily for the better. But what else does Paul say about the public appearance and behavior of women and men, and especially within the assembly? Well, let's look in 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, the first letter. And first, let's look in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, the word we're looking for there is the one translated respectable in the NASB, NIVs, and ESV. It's translated good behavior in the King James versions and decent in Young's literal translation. The word is kosmios. Kosmios. And it means orderly, modest, of good behavior. The same word is used in the letter for how women present themselves. Go back one chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 2, And let's read verses 9 to 11. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, the word, that same word kosmios in this passage is translated proper in the NASB, modest or modestly in the King James versions and NIVs, and respectable in the ESV. The root of kosmios is cosmos, from which we have the word cosmos with a C, to refer to the well-ordered universe. We also get the word cosmetics, by the application of which some women and actors bring order to their countenance. As applied to our Corinthians text, and if we differentiate the principle from the signals, the apostle lays out the orderly and respectable presentation of a man before his head, Christ, and the orderly and respectable presentation of a woman before her head, the man or her husband. Along with creation itself, the Lord God created an order, an economy, for those who call upon his name. In function, the Father is before the Son. The Son is before man. And the man is before woman. None of this affects the individual's worth or rights. It was created to ensure that family life, both personal and in the congregation, is conducted properly, modestly, respectably. The woman is not to dishonor the man. The man is not to dishonor Christ, and certainly Christ never dishonors the Father. But this order does not move in just the one direction. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul states the case as he does to the Corinthians, but then he changes the direction. He adds a new direction. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and let's begin with verse 22. The beginning of this passage is very much like our passage in Corinthians. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. But now Paul offers the different direction, the opposite direction. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. We are all of one body. And the love, the respect, the honor move in both directions. Christ loves and honors the Father, but he also loves the church. The woman does nothing to dishonor the man, but the man also does nothing to dishonor the woman, but to present her blameless without spot or wrinkle, someone holy. That is, mirroring Christ just as he loves his head, he loves the one whose head he is. Is it the same for the one at the very top, the Father? Indeed it is. We see the love and honor flowing in both directions in something Jesus said in reply to the Jewish leaders in John's Gospel. Let's look at that. John chapter 5. John 5, beginning with verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You see, Christ loves the Father. But it doesn't stop there. The Father loves the Son. That same reciprocity travels throughout the church, even down to the relationship of parents to their children. And it begins with the relationship between the ultimate head, God the Father, and the Son. Their mutual love supplies us with the template for our relationships with each other. Not just between husband and wife, not just between parents and their children, but between brothers and sisters in Christ. There are deep theological points Paul is making here regarding the men and women of the church. Headship, the hierarchy of the church, interpersonal relationships and marital relationships, propriety and modesty, honor and respect, appropriate behavior for both sexes in the assembly and in public. There's much to consider in this remarkable passage. And by God's grace, before we are through, we will cover it all.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2020 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.